We've just sung about your control of history. We remember that today with gratitude, sober gratitude, as we think of those lost in the war. But also we think of it in our lives, how you've guided us, whether we've been aware of it or not, to the points that we're at. And even how you've protected us and looked after us when we've willfully rebelled against you. Please help us this morning to understand that, to help us understand your love and concern for us, but also how you want to steer us back to an obedient life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what you thought as Hugo was reading, whether he was confused or whether you just thought deja vu, because you may have thought, haven't I heard a sermon on this recently? And you're not going mad, you have. If you flick back a few chapters to chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, something very, very similar happens there. There, Abraham went to Egypt and he pretended that his wife was his sister. And here he is again, a few chapters later, doing the same again. And I don't know, but maybe this time next year, we'll look at the next chunk of Genesis and we'll look at Isaac and we'll find the same thing happening there in chapter 24. But it's not Abraham, it's Isaac, but it is Abimelech again in Gerar. Either the same Abimelech, or maybe he has a son called Abimelech. And again, you'll be thinking deja vu again then. So I was tempted to do the same sermon, see if anyone noticed. I haven't done that. And as I was reading around some books, some of the experts, I'll put that in inverted commas, think that this is clearly a mistake in the Bible, because it proves that it's not genuine, that it's made up. They think there's different sources that have come together and been edited to put the different interests that someone has put together and made the book of Genesis. I think that might show how easy it is to become an expert nowadays. Because obviously, even if this is edited, which I don't think it is, but even if this is put together by, let's say, Moses, someone's put this together, they're aware of what they wrote a few chapters earlier, aren't they? You are aware when you do that. So someone who writes, and we've seen how skillfully this is written, and crafted and put together. So probably, I imagine that, with good reason, that chapter 20 is here because it happened. And when you watch the news, isn't the best news, and the news that makes the headlines, is the news that unless a reporter was there telling you, you'd think, no, that never happened. That's why it's here. Now remember, all scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3, and from 1 Corinthians 10, the Old Testament is written for us, so we learn from their examples. So the question then becomes, why twice? Do you remember we Thursday evenings we did those tools for reading the Bible better for ourselves? So you think, well, why did the Holy Spirit inspire this twice? Is it just to make preachers' jobs easier, that once they've prepared the second half of chapter 12, they can do it, you know, they can just trot it out again when it comes to chapter 20 and chapter 24? Rather, we need to ask the question, why is it there twice? And is there anything different about it? And as you probably expect me to say, you'd notice that this comes after chapters 18 to 19, but before chapter 21, and especially before chapter 22. And as we're reading it, I don't know if you thought this both in chapter 12 and as Hugo was reading chapter 20. I certainly think, when I first come across this for a while, you think, really, Abraham? Really, did you do this? Now, it's bad enough that he did it, but he did it twice. Abraham, what's the matter with you? Either he's an idiot or it's untrue. If you're thinking that, I'll invite you now to take a good look at yourself, because I, for one, can relate to this. True, I'm yet to pretend that Glad is my sister or give her over to a tribal leader or a king, but I do repeat the same sins, maybe with very long intervals between them. And I see other Christians doing that too. In fact, I see Christians who have matured, very genuinely growing in their faith, and I'm encouraged by it. And then they do things, in the middle of something going really well, they do things that surprise me and them. The sort of things I'd have expected of them 10, 20, 30 years ago when they were far less together. So this is actually just like us, isn't it? And when we get to chapter 24 and we see Isaac doing exactly the same thing in the same place with probably the same king, it's worth remembering we generally repeat the sins of our fathers. You see that in pastoral ministry. If a dad looks at porn, probably his son will. If a mum is greedy and always demanding more and nagging, then chances are her daughter will be. And also daughters do what the dads do and so on. Sons do what the mums do. We repeat the same things. So it's a warning to us as sons and daughters to break the chain. And it's a warning to us as parents, break the cycle now. Don't inflict it on your children. Now this chunk of Genesis, things have been going pretty and steadily well for Abraham. He's been a good example. It's good for us when to know when things are going well. But it shows us there's an underlying doubt. So all this good stuff going on, while that's all been happening, there's been an underlying doubt, which I'd be surprised if to one degree or another isn't our underlying doubt. And the issue as we've gone through this book of Genesis is this contrast between faith and sight, living by faith and living by sight. We're to live by faith, not by sight. And it's what someone has said is the problem of living in the gap. So there's a gap between God saying to Abraham, I'm going to do this, and then some considerable time later, he does it. And in between is Abraham's life. And that's our problem as well, isn't it? Now the story in a nutshell of what Hugo read, just make it slightly shorter, is in chapter 20, Abraham and Sarah moved to the Negev. That's the edge of the land. I'm not sure if that's particularly significant, but it is a place often associated with danger. So verse 2, it says, there Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, she is my sister. And Abraham, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. And then God warns Abimelech in a dream not to touch her. Well, actually, he doesn't even say that. He just says, right, you're as good as dead. The fact is, Abimelech has not touched her is actually down to God as well. Abimelech gives Abraham a dressing down. Abraham comes up with some lame excuses, and then he prays for Abimelech, and the women of his house can conceive again. The NIV is very polite in court, saying slave girls. It might be a better translation to say slave wives. So he has a wife, the queen, and then slave wives. But there are clues for us along the way which help us to see how it fits in with the bigger story and also to us. So two things, something about us that we'll see through Abraham and something about God. Abraham's problem, that's what we're going to look at, is Abraham's problem and God's strict mercy. So firstly, Abraham's problem. Why does he do this again? Well, verses 1 and 2, we've said he's in a new area, an area associated with danger. And so he has a particular fear in verse 2 we've just heard about. And actually, it's not an unreasonable fear. It was quite common in that place at that time. So if you are a tribal leader, if you are a king, and you see a lady that you'd like to add into your collection, into the harem, then you just take her. If she happens to have a husband, well, you kill him and you just add her in. So that's not an unreasonable fear. And it may sound strange to us that Abimelech does this, because I'm sure that I'll always find Glad very beautiful. I can say embarrassing things because she's up in Scotland at the moment, but I'm sure I'll always find Glad very beautiful. But it does sound strange, doesn't it, that if you're adding women into your harem, that you take women in the 90s. That probably didn't usually happen. So we can only speculate, but in chapter 21, Sarah has a baby. So one speculation is maybe God was renewing her body to make that possible. Maybe it's the status of a rich man's wife or sister that sort of adds to, I've got Sarah, that rich famous woman, something like that. We don't know. But what we see is Abraham's fear is not misplaced, because his wife does get taken to go into the harem. And then we get Abimelech's conversation with God in a dream. And then comes Abraham's lame excuses. And we get to the heart there of Abraham's problem. The excuses we'll find in verses 11 to 13. 11, he says there's no fear of God here. You'd kill me and take my wife. Verse 12, she really is my sister. Well, I say sister, I mean half-sister. And then verse 13, God calls me to wander. And there's an underlying doubt that causes those. And we're going to take them in reverse order. You'll see why in a minute. Verse 13, first. Now, lest you think I'm cleverer than I am, or making this up, and I wouldn't want you to think either, something's been pointed out in some books, and because I thought it was an interesting thing, I looked it up in a few places, so it's not just found in one thing. Verse 13, the NIV puts it in a very neutral way. God calls me to wonder. And God did cause him to wonder. But it's not so ambiguous in the Hebrew. It's not so positive in the Hebrew. I'm going to give you a quick Hebrew lesson. Not a very advanced one. Bear with me a moment. But you'll get the point. You're familiar with, when you read the Bible, seeing sometimes the Lord in capitals to mean God. And you may know that that's God's name. I am Yahweh. It's often associated with the covenant and his faithfulness. So you know him as the Lord, but we talk about him as God to people who don't know him. That's one thing we get. And the other time you see God. Now, the Hebrew word for God is El. And you get that in people's in place names and people's names. So Bethel, house of God. Daniel, Dan, judge. The E bit is my, so my judge. El, God is my judge. You often get it with the ways of describing God. So El Shaddai, God Almighty, or God of the mountain, or mountain-like God. But very often, in fact, most of the time through the Bible, God is referred to not as El, but Elohim, and that just is the plural. So you just put an Eim at the end in Hebrew. To, like we put an S, they put an Eim. So you get Seraph, Cherub, Seraph, Eim, Cherubim, just Seraphs and Cherubs. Okay, so that's your Hebrew lesson. Now, what's interesting is that God often takes this plural form, gods, Elohim, but is referred to as singular, one. Now, some people get very excited and go, it's because of the Trinity, maybe. But it's more like the royal we. The queen, or certainly former monarchs, refer to themselves as we. And some of you know, I was ordained in the Church of England, and when I had my charge in Tranmere, I had my charge from the Bishop of Chester, and he handed it to me from we, the Bishop of Chester. Bit weird, but that's what bishops do. They call themselves we, because they obviously think they're very, very important. And so that's why God gets referred to plural name, singular person. Now, I've got my Hebrew software out and checked what the books were saying. When you type these words into my computer, you'll find that in Genesis, God is nearly always called Elohim, gods, for God. Until you get to Abraham, until you get to chapter 12, then it's El, God singular. Abraham always says El. He always refers to God singular. The writer in chapter 17 talks about Elohim, God in the plural, but the rest of the time he uses the singular, except one time. Abraham's always, when he's speaking of God or speaking to God, he calls him El, God singular, except in this verse, when he calls him Elohim. And the way he phrases it means that we could probably translate better verse 13, the gods have caused me to wander. That's why I gave you the little Hebrew lesson, just to make that point, Shona wasn't making it up, is he's talking like a pagan. He's sounding like a pagan. Now, there's a time and a place, isn't there, to use our language that so others get it. So at the Reformation, we moved the language from Latin to our own languages, in our case English, and everything would be straightforward and easy to follow. And Jamie, who puts our service sheets together, has gone one step further and got rid of words like invocation and illumination and put asking God to be with us and things like that. He's taking the Reformation another 400 years forward. And there's a time to do that. That's a good thing to do. But there's also a time when we use our language not to make Christianity understandable, but to fit in with everyone around us. And that sort of seems what Abraham's doing. It's like saying Sarah is his sister. It's not an outright lie. So he could say, well, we call God Elohim sometimes, don't we? But that's not why he's doing it. He's being deliberately ambiguous. And you notice then there's a similarity with what happens in Genesis 3 when Adam says, this woman you put here with me. You know, God, you had the woman idea. You didn't consult me. And he's saying here, well, the gods caused me to wander. Against my will, it's so bad for me. Rather, he should have said, the Lord, covenant God, has covenant bound himself to me with the promise of a child and a nation and a land, and he's bound himself to me by blood. So it sounds like Abraham is actually taking Satan's lie of Genesis 3. If you remember there, there's various doubts that Satan throws out. Did God really say? Is God really going to do anything about it, doubting his power? Is God holding out on you? It's because he knew it was a good thing, so you doubt his goodness. So you doubt what he says, doubts his power, doubts his goodness. The gods made me wonder. It sounds like he's doubting God's goodness. It sounds like it's all pointless. And that might ring bells for you, actually. Because we feel that we're drudging around, and probably it's all down to God. Life at times seems pretty pointless. I had a script, I had a plan, it involved some cool stuff, including the marvellous impact that I'd make on the world for God. And instead he's got me milling around in Chelmsford. And I put God across in that way, and it sounds like a bind. And in such a way that a pagan can identify with it, rather than showing him the radical difference to their ideas. So that's the first feeble excuse. The second, you don't need a Hebrew lesson for. The second is in verse 12 and the end of verse 13. He says, verse 12, besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And I said of her that this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere I go, serve me. He is my brother. And so this is the first excuse. Is he saying, well, she really is my sister. Now remember, Abraham was a pagan when God caused him. So this is pre-Moses, no law. And so it's not a strange thing at all that he's married to his half-sister. And all kinds of strange things probably Abraham got up to before God called him. And Abraham tells a truth. Sarah qualifies as a sister, but clearly his words are misleading. She is his wife. And notice at the end of verse 13, this is not the second time. So we know about chapter 12, but he says everywhere we go. So for decades now, this has been going on. And notice too how Abraham does it. If you love me. It's very manipulative, isn't it? Now back in chapter 16, Sarah's in the wrong and she manipulates the situation and leads Abraham. But here, Abraham is very unfair on her. So since chapter 12, we've seen, after that little disaster in Egypt, we've seen Abraham grow and mature for sure. And we've seen some wonderful examples of him walking by faith and not by sight. But still there's an underlying issue. This particular half-truth is still being aired by the pair of them. Why? Well, I think that's because of the third reason in verse 11. And I've left this to the end because this is the heart of his excuses. Verse 11, Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. You'll kill me because of my wife. Now, think for a moment just how reasonable that was. We've said that that sort of thing happened. There's no police force. And Abraham is functioning outside, as we've already seen, outside of a clan system. So he's a stranger in the land. He has no protection. And he sees how they don't fear God. And he reasons to himself, if they're going to kill me and take my wife anyway, they may as well take my wife and not kill me. That's logical, isn't it? If you're living by sight and not by faith. Now remember what faith is in Genesis. It's not blind faith against the odds and illogical that God's going to swoop in and do stuff for me. But it's a specific response to the things that God has told us, and especially things that he's promised to us. And we noticed as well, haven't we, in the last few chapters especially, between from 15 onwards, is that God has gone beyond just words of a promise, but he signed the contract. He sealed a covenant in blood, and then he's demanded the same back. So Abraham and God are bound together in this project. So when Abraham understandably says, this is a frightening place, let's save both of us, pretend you're my sister, and she ends up in the king's harem, what does that mean? Well, God, remember, God has promised Abraham a son. And when Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands, very understandably, as we saw, to help God out, by getting Abraham to have a son through Hagar, God looked very dimly on the situation, and he affirmed not any child through any woman, but Sarah was going to be the mother of the promise. And in chapter 18, which must be no more than a month before this event, perhaps just a matter of weeks, it's been promised this time next year. So if having a baby with Hagar isn't suitable to God, how is Sarah having a baby with Abimelech any better? So humanly speaking, Abraham has just risked God's plan to save the world. The son has to be through this couple, and now they're not even together, and he hasn't promised a virgin birth just yet. But fundamentally, it shows that Abraham is not trusting God. He sees these godless people and he fears death. But death would mean God has failed. But God has promised on oath a son through Abraham and Sarah. So he's not living by faith. By faith, he would say, well, I can see the potential danger here, but God has promised this will happen this way. And unusually, specifically, God's given us a time frame. God doesn't usually do that. But Abraham doubts it, and he takes the law into his own hands, just as he had done with Sarah back in chapter 16, just as they had in Egypt in chapter 12. They've not believed the promise. Now, do you see that what is wise is to trust God, and that's obvious. But being wise and obeying God is not always the safe option, apparently. It is, but it doesn't appear to be the safe option. It looks reckless and risky, but it's only an apparent risk. A far greater risk is to live by sight and get it wrong because we've ignored what God says. So this great hero for the most of this chunk of Genesis now looks like a great wimp with his list of pathetic excuses. So Genesis 12 and 16 and here, it's the same root cause. God can't deliver. Better sort out my own protection, better sort out my own son. And it seems that from his comment in verse 13, there are not three isolated incidents. Rather, this is an underlying issue that keeps on popping up. And I think we can relate to this. Abraham's problem, like us, is not doctrinal. It's not that he's dodgy. The problem is practical. The problem he has is doing it, acting on what we know. And notice the impact Abraham's doubt has on Sarah. Now, in chapter 16, she is complicit. She has a negative impact on Abraham, and he folds. But here is Abraham. His doubt, or his holding back in faith, impacts Sarah. Abraham's failure here affects his wife and his family and others. And we've seen his growth over the past eight chapters. There's some risk-taking steps of faith. But when he holds himself back here, then he holds others back too. And it's worth thinking our own failure to grow is not a personal issue. I can think of a family in a church I've been involved with in the past, and they're quite Lot-like if you look back at chapter 19 and what we said there. So they like their feet in two camps in the covenant community and the world, and different members remind me a bit of Lot and his wife and the daughters and the son-in-laws, not necessarily gender-specific like that, but an interesting thing that I saw with them, and I've seen similar versions on a smaller scale in other families, is that the children don't really keep up their Christianity, and then they marry outside of the church. Now, from last week already, that should have alarm bells. But the parents were concerned, and they literally drag the whole family along to church. And then there's flickers of interest, especially from the people who their children marry. And you think, great, and there's much rejoicing. But then some of the children, especially the spouses, really start to get it and they start flying. And they start to really mature. As Christians, they get very keen and they want to get active in church. And at first it's welcomed by the rest of the family, and then it's restrained because you don't want to be too keen. That's weird. And then they start to get this thing where, brilliantly, they want to pull them up to their level of maturity, but then pull them down when they start overtaking, dragging everyone back to average. I guess that's a warning for men, women as well, but it's usually the blokes, with our wives. Often we're playing catch up with them in faith. Catch up with them, don't pull them back to your level. So our actions or our inactions impact others, especially our family. Right now you're having some impact on the person you're sitting next to you. But you'll certainly be having an impact on your wife or your husband or your children for better or worse. And the one thing I can tell you is it's very unlikely that you're having a neutral effect on them. So choose what kind of effect you want on them. And the problem too for Abraham is not only is he not trusting God for safety and promises, but he's failing in his mission to be a blessing to all nations. He puts Abimelech at risk as well as Sarah. So really at this point, he is no better than Lot and his daughters. Lot just wanted comfort. His daughters just wanted babies. And Abraham just wants safety. And that's okay. But he makes it into an idol. And the result is it becomes elusive. And that's a problem for us, isn't it? Is we can be maturing, we can have a solid Christian walk, mostly, but then there's a bizarre sin in a certain place out of keeping with everything else, or doing really well, and then one thing just keeps on popping up, because there's an idol. An idol where God is not enough. And so I'm still saying, I must have a family, I must have a spouse, I must have children, I must have that promotion, or grades, or money, or whatever it might be. And yet, the more we pursue it, the more elusive it becomes. The more we fail it, the less forgiving our idols are. And besides the obvious point, just obey. Obey for obedience' sake. God has got the whole picture, and we don't. So obey. God is enough. Take the risk. So here, Abraham is a bad example, but remember, as we've gone through, Abraham isn't just an example. He fulfills a role that points us to Jesus. And here he points us to Jesus as an opposite. Because Jesus did not hold back his obedience to his Father. He trusted and obeyed, and despite the real cost that would take him to the cross, where he paid the price for our untrusting disobedience. So that's Abraham. But more quickly, we'll look at God's strict mercy. Now that sounds gloomy, God's strict mercy. But God's mercy, he is merciful and fatherlike. But only a bad father would let a five-year-old play with matches or watch a movie rated 18. But have you noticed that when you say that to five-year-olds, often they think they're hard done by? When I take things away from Josiah, I now get that I am seven now, Daddy. And you're going, I know, which is why I'm taking this from you. God sometimes seems very severe to us. But at times it's only that way that he can save us and steer us. So first, God is merciful to Abimelech, but it sounds so severe. You're as good as a dead man. He warns him in the dream. He tells him of his danger. And Abimelech, well, I've not gone near her. Yeah, because God has prevented it. But it seems severe that he prevented it. God has prevented further sin and damage. We see at the end of the chapter what's happened. The women in his household have had their wombs closed. Now, it's not clear what that means, whether it means all the women had some condition preventing pregnancy, or if there's something wrong with Abimelech, because he's prevented somehow from going near to Sarah, and perhaps that is what kept him away from everyone else. Perhaps that's what it means by their wombs were closed. But in the end, Abimelech shows up Abraham, and that's not the last time a pagan shows up a Christian, is it? Abraham lied because he saw no fear of God, and yet Abimelech shows more fear than Abraham. The situation's quite the reverse. And second, he shows mercy to Sarah. He's kept Sarah pure and safe. And after this long wait, it's clear when we get to chapter 21 that only Abraham could be the dad. And third, he shows mercy to Abraham and to his own promise. God is still not giving up on Abraham. You know, it'd be very tempting for God, wouldn't it, if he thinks like we do, to get to chapter 20 and go, for goodness sake, after 80 years of this, I'm getting someone else. But he doesn't. In fact, amazingly, just as in chapter 12 and chapter 16, God uses Abraham's sin. He can still use Abraham and the situation. Abraham had failed to be a blessing to Abimelech and his house. But now in verses 17 to 18, God uses Abraham to bless him. And God prays and God hears. And through the situation, again, just like in Egypt, Abimelech gives him things of wealth, cattle, slaves, and you can wander around in my land. Well, that's the promise God has already given. He doesn't own it, but it's a taste of the promise God's already given him. And then in 17 to 18, God uses Abraham to bless. Abraham prays and God hears. And notice the issue is the wombs, they were closed. But after Abraham's prayer, they are open. And he's been a blessing to Abimelech. But Sarah's womb is still closed. And the question is, why hasn't God answered Abraham's prayer for Sarah's womb when he's answered the prayer for these other women's wombs? It's fair to assume Abraham had been praying that prayer. And so chapter 20 nicely sets up chapter 21 when Isaac is born. But let's draw these things together. Our problem with doubt and God's apparent strict mercy is that Abraham is trying to do God's job. He's trying to provide his own safety, just as he'd used Hagar to provide him for a son, through his own wisdom. What we then find is that God is at odds with our script. We've got it planned, and God spoils it. And often we want to do a grand thing for God, so that we make a massive impact on the world for God. But he wants to make a big impact in our hearts, which is sometimes through a small disappointing thing in the world. Notice that God doesn't seem to interfere with our sin. You're going to do something or think something you shouldn't. I was trying to think of an example, but it might sound like a confession. So let's take something I'm obviously not going to do, like rob a bank. It seems that when I go to rob a bank, my car still starts. When I'm going to the prayer meeting, it conks out. Well, why did God do it that way when I'm trying to help him? Or my computer crashes just before printing the sermon. That one has happened on a number of occasions. When I was at Oak Hill, a guy in the year below me, 1 year older than me, so he was 28 at the time, died. And the coroner said, apart from the obvious fact that he was a completely healthy, apart from the fact it was an obvious dead person in front of him, he was totally healthy, and he died. You hear of missionaries dying in their first week on the job. Why? God, that doesn't make any sense, because they couldn't help you. They couldn't make that big impact. That's because God does not need us to make a big impact on the world, but he's often using events big and small around us to shape us and to grow us, and sometimes to coax us along. Sometimes it's a bit more dramatic, and sometimes for us a bit more brutal. And that's what's happening here with Abraham, where his sin is exposed to others. And this is something that God uses. Christians, sometimes even leaders, again, this isn't a confession, but sometimes even leaders have their sin exposed, sometimes even to a non-Christian public. And we're confused. How could they do that? And how could God allow that? Doesn't it undermine the gospel? But it keeps us relying on God, not our leaders or others. And Abraham's problem, and often ours, exposes an underlying doubt that was always there, that that God can't do this. And then God, when we do this and it's exposed, God can get to work on us and start changing us. Now imagine reading Genesis, if Genesis 20 was reported in something like Evangelicals Now, it'd be what a huge disappointment this evangelical leader has caused us in his failure. But chapter 20 had to happen. Chapter 20 had to happen because of the problem of chapter 12 and chapter 16 clearly hasn't been dealt with. And Abraham has to sort it out by chapter 22. He can't have 50% of his faith for the test that God has got for him there. And so when we all have our chapter, our Genesis 20 moment, it exposes that we're not quite as sorted out after all as we thought we were. There was an underlying thing. It just hadn't had the pressure on it. And now it's had it, we've got to address it. And we need to sort it out now before we get to the kind of stuff we're looking at in Job in the evenings. So our problem is not theological, but it's practical. It's acting on our knowledge. Abraham is a bit like Lot here. But God's mercy, although it feels to us strict at times, because we don't want our sin exposed, we don't want our faith tested in the fire, but God's mercy is still real, it's tender, and it's full of love and compassion. It just doesn't come in cotton wool. And when you fail, like Abraham, then you know his love is still with you. He's not thrown by the situation. Now last week, John Scott was here, who was the previous minister here. If you've got a spare hour with him, just drop in the word Karl Barth, and he can go for ages. And Karl Barth was the most, probably the most profound theological thinker of the last 100 years or more. And I heard this wonderful story of a reporter sent to interview him, literally when he's on his deathbed. And here's Karl Barth. Imagine, he's written tons of stuff. Or, people have written PhDs on sentences that he's written. And they said, Karl Barth, what is, as you're getting on a bit, what is the most profound theological thought you've ever had? And he quoted from a children's song. He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And with our knowledge of Genesis 20, and how God deals with Abraham, we can go a bit further, and we can go with the last verse of that children's song that is rarely sung. It goes like this. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that we have your promises, that you've bound yourself to us and us to you. And yet we know that despite our maturity, as we grow and mature, we are aware of the same failings that come back again and again that shows our underlying doubts. And although it's painful for us, we ask that you would work on us on those things, expose them to us at the very least, so that we can work on them and continue to grow with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.